Purity of Worship in the Scottish Church, Part 2. And this is James Begg, a Free Church guy in the 1800s, died in the 1880s. One of the hardcore conservatives, a solid guy, and definitely worth reading. This book was published by Greg Fox in his Puritan Reprints. PuritanReprints.com, if you want to get a copy. It's definitely worth buying. Every Presbyterian should read this book. But let's continue. These are a section entitled Prelatical Innovations. In 1584, a series of acts was passed by Parliament indicating a design on the part of the King, James, and his advisors to subvert the constitution of the Presbyterian Church. Acts of Parliament, 1584 to 85. And although he was checked by firm opposition, and what has been called the Magna Carta of the Church was obtained in 1592, repealing former obnoxious acts, the king steadily pursued his purpose, realizing as far as possible in the circumstances the views he afterwards published in his book, Basilicon Doron. Shortly after his accession to the throne of England at the Hampton Court Conference, he framed a, quote, plausible excuse for evading his promise to the nonconformists. End of quote. With those interests, those of the Scottish Church were largely identified. 1603, Macrees, Melville, page 220. And to smooth the way from the introduction of the forms of the English Church into Scotland. By an ascending series of measures, restoring the estate of bishops, 1606, erecting the High Commission, 1609, consecrating the Scots bishops in England, 1612, he sought to impose the Anglican system of prelacy on the Church of Scotland. We would say episcopacy, but they use prelacy. In 1617, for the first time after his accession, he visited Scotland. Quote, his chief object being to introduce the ceremonies of the English Church into his native church. End of quote. Lee's Church History, 2, page 191. It is now of great interest and importance to mark the words of contemporary historians. Calderwood says, Calderwood, Volume 7, Woodrow Society, page 244, quote, in repairing the chapel of the Palace of Holyrood House, beside the place which was prepared for the organs and the quiristours to sing, there was also carved the statues of the 12 apostles and the four evangelists curiously wrought in timber, which were to be gilded and set up to decor the chapel. But the people murmured, fearing great alterations in religion, whereupon the bishops dissuaded the king from setting them up in the chapel. End of quote. While the images were thus put aside, the organ was erected. The same historian, Calderwood Folio Edition, originally published in Holland, quote, upon Saturday the 17th of May 1617, the English service, singing of choristers, that's like having a choir, basically, which is totally corrupt. It's a Levitical, it's ceremonial, it's not New Testament. Singing of choristers and playing on organs and surpluses were first heard and seen in the Chapel Royal. End of quote. A protestation from the ministers of the church followed, in which they say, quote, we then first plead reformation and purity in our kirk. June 27th, 1671, Calderwood, Volume 7, page 254. In doctrine, quote, in doctrine, administration of the sacraments, in discipline, in all convenient order, with the best reformed kirks in Europe, which may stand and have acknowledge it rather as a pattern to be followed of others, than that we should seek our reformation from an eye that never attained to that perfection. End of quote. They allude to the contrast between the Genevan model that they had chosen in the English church with its ceremonies, including organs, choristers, surpluses, etc. Okay, I want you to remember, and I want you to note, how the true Reformed Kirk, the true Reformed Church of Scotland, always was strongly opposed to choirs, and always strongly opposed to the use of organs, which are now common in Presbyterian churches. The RPCNA got rid of, doesn't have organs, thankfully, but they do have choirs, which are just as unbiblical as organs. Rose signalizes the same event thus, quote, the year following anno 1617, the king himself came to Scotland after he had been 14 years in Ireland, and he held a parliament here wherein he thought to have gotten sundry articles concluded and yet ceremonies to have brought into this kirk, and therefore he caused repair of the chapel royal at Holyrood House, wherein was a glorious altar set up, with two closed Bibles, two unlit candles, and two basins without water set therein, brave organs put, and choristers appointed to sing. And the English service ordained to be said daily wherein too many, for novelty came to see and hear what things could be, such things could be, but seeing nothing but profanity, abusing of the service of God, and taking his name in vain, they never came again. Rouse, History of the Church of Scotland, page 306. Oh, the people in America were like the Scottish were in this between the First and Second Reformation. This is titled An Organ in the Chapel Royal. The king, however, went on with his undertaking. Quote, upon the 19th of August, writes Calderwood, Calderwood, volume 7, page 277, quote, Mr. William Cooper, Bishop of Galloway, Dean of the Chapel, preached. Then was playing of organs and the singing of men and boys, but before and after the sermon. Okay, the Episcopal Church has a practice of having young boys sing to have their high voices. And even in the Roman Catholic Church, before that time, they would actually cut off their testicles to keep their voices high. This must have been grossly offensive to those by whom psalms had been sung after the Geneva fashion. All the congregation, men, women, and boys singing together. Stripes Memorial, September 1559. Quote, on the 25th of December, Calderwood Folio Edition, 691, Mr. William Cooper, Bishop of Galloway, preached as Dean of the Royal Chapel Royal when there was playing upon organs. So the bishops practiced novations before ever they were embraced by any general assembly, and therefore ought to have been secluded from voting afterwards, and in that matter consignedly censured. Quote, the Bishop of St. Andrews preached in the Great Kirk of Edinburgh that day, Calderwood, Woodrow Society, volume 7, page 288. Before he entered into sermons, he commended the king for his care to maintain the purity of religion and circumspection, that nothing be brought into the Kirk but that which is indifferent of itself. He labored to prove that festival days were observed with preaching and prayer not long after the apostles' times. Mr. William Cooper, Bishop of Galloway, preached as Dean of the Chapel Royal where the organs were played upon. Mr. Robert Wallace, minister of Trinet, being somewhat diseased before, and hearing what the Bishop of St. Andrews said, took the news heavily to heart and said, quote, God, if my eyes were closed before, I see the misery that is to come. And while he regretted to his wife, Mr. Calderwood's case departed, end of quote. The first of the above quotations from Calderwood's smaller history shows that organs were then ranked among the novations so bitterly resented by the people, by the church and the people. For while the observance of Christmas Day is the immediate grievance, it is an aggravation of it that so notoriously a breach of the purity of worship, which needs only be mentioned to be condemned, as the use of organs accompanies the keeping of the festival. The second may fairly be held to prove that the toleration of things foolishly considered indifferent in themselves, such as the observance of saints' days or the use of organs, a contention made by more modern innovators, was then repudiated and detested by the Presbyterians. Let me just stop for a moment. A very frequent argument for corruptions in worship that you'll run into today is that these things are things indifferent. They're circumstances of worship. They're really not matters of worship that fall under the parameter of the regular principle. Thus, Joel Beakey, a very godly, good, solid guy, has published many great books, and I really like a lot of his sermons and stuff. But he says that the use of organs is his argument. It's part of our tradition. It's an indifferent matter. Well, that's the same argument that the Prelatists used back then, and it was always rejected by Presbyterians as illegitimate. It's not a biblical argument. These things, musical instruments in the Old Testament, and we've noted this before, were commanded by God by David, who was a prophet, and the instruments were even designed by the Holy Spirit. He was told to use these specific instruments in the worship of the temple and in ceremonial matters, the two harps, the kinnor and the nebel, and of course the cymbals. The two silver trumpets were used only when the sacrifice was being conducted, and they go back to the time of Moses. These things were commanded. Once something is commanded, it's no longer circumstantial. It's never circumstantial. So to argue that, well, we need an organ to help us sing better, it's just a circumstance, is a lie. It is not true. It is unbiblical and must be emphatically rejected. Continuing. The following year, 1618, the unlawful assembly of Perth was held, and its five obnoxious articles forced on an unwilling people. Regarding now all the movements in the affairs of the church up to the point of suppression of Presbyterianism by James and Charles, its constitutional base and the continental source of its doctrine and discipline under the supreme authority of the Word of God on the one hand. On the other, the increasing efforts of James VI and his successor to unite it with the Church of England, and the manner in which organs were introduced as a step in the process, it seems impossible to doubt that their employment, so far as it went, was essentially bound up with the attempts made to subvert the existing and established ecclesiastical order and worship. They appear, however, to have been very sparingly introduced. Hetherington, Volume 1, page 259. In 1631, orders were sent by Charles to erect them in cathedrals. But only in 1636, the town council of Edinburgh, giving tardy obedience to the order, dispatched Dean Hanney to Durham to see the choir there, introduction by Sprott and Esmond to Book of Common Order, so that he might superintend the putting up of an organ in St. Giles. The organ, however, was erected in the Chapel Royal of Holyrood upon the coronation of Charles, was afterwards fixed to that place. On the existence of the hostile feeling against organs, all are agreed. Principally, Church History, Volume 2, page 225. A high authority on the event of the times says, quote, "The innovations which were dreaded at that time were the use of organs, liturgies, and ceremonies, to which the people entertained the strongest possible antipathy. End of quote. No special act was then passed against them, it is true, but no assembly, lawful or unlawful, had ever sanctioned them, like some other innovations, and their prohibition was without doubt comprehended within every measure which it had for its object of restoration of Presbyterian order and the suppression of innovations. They are treated by every Presbyterian writer who records the occurrences before 1638 as part and parcel of the revolutionary novations of King James and Charles, and their disuse is therefore of vital importance to the purity of the Church." After 1638, none were used. That's after the Reformation, the Second Reformation. Sprott and Leeson's Book of Common Order. The editors belong to the innovating party and exhibit decided leanings toward a restoration of Knox's service book. Prelatical and Presbyterian worship contrasted. Calderwood published in 1628 a treatise entitled The Pastor and the Prelate, recently reprinted. The object which is to draw clear lines of distinction between the government, doctrine, and worship of the prelatical and of the Presbyterian churches respectively. In the preface to this treatise he says, quote, "We stand bound by solemn oath, covenant, and subscription, published to the world to defend the doctrine and discipline of this Kirk, and to oppose the hierarchy and all rites and ceremonies added to the worship of God. Silence in such a case may be sin to other Kirks, but to us it is perjury in the sight of God." Okay, there's that good old covenanting. End of quote. Now here are two of the essential distinctions which he draws. Quote, "The pastor thinketh the principal part of his ministry to labor in the word and doctrine, because woe is unto him if he preach not the gospel, etc. The prelate thinketh of preaching as accessory, and would have it worn out of use by long dead liturgy, etc. The pastor loveth no music in the house of God, but such as edifieth and stoppeth his ears at instrumental music, as serving for the pedagogy of the untoward Jews under the law, and as being figurative of that spiritual joy whereunto our hearts should be opened unto the gospel. The prelate loveth carnal and curious singing to the ear more than the spiritual melody of the gospel, and therefore would have antipathy and organs in the cathedral kirks, upon no greater reason than other shadows of the law of Moses, or lesser instruments as lutes, cisterns, or pipes might be used in other kirks." Presbyterian Army, Volume 3, page 4, Edinburgh. It's been republished. That was republished in 1843. The innovations overturned in 1638. Okay, remember, 1638 is the central great year of the Second Reformation. Started by the riot. I think it was St. Giles. Jenny Geddes throwing the stool at the bishop's head. "How dare you say mass at my lug? How dare you say mass at my ear?" The General Assembly of 1638 overturned the whole previous innovations consisting of kneeling at the communion, Romish holy days, etc., and restored the Presbyterian system in its integrity. Reference is not made to musical instrumental music because it existed in only a very few cases and it received the sanction of no General Assembly, true or false. The reasons for setting aside and annulling the proceedings of the Perth Assembly 1617 are worthy of notice, especially number 9. Assembly, General Assembly, 1638, Session 12. Quote, number 9. In all lawful assemblies, the grounds of proceeding were and used to be the Word of God, the Confession of Faith, and the Acts of the formal General Assemblies. But in this pretended assembly, the ground of the proceedings in voicing was the King's commandment only, etc. End of quote. In Session 17, quote, declaring the five articles of Perth to have been abjured and to be removed. End of quote. It is added, quote, the assembly remembering the uniformity of worship which was in the Kirk before the five articles of Perth, the great rent that had entered in at that time, with the lamentable effects that it had produced, end of quote, etc. And the act concludes thus, quote, and therefore prohibiteth and dischargeth all disputing for them or observing of them or any of them in all time coming, etc. Okay, not only are you not allowed to have choirs and musical instruments and Christmas and holy days, but you're not even allowed to advocate for them without being defrocked, essentially. Boy, things have changed, haven't they? The Acts contains a quotation from the Confession of Faith or Covenant of 1580. Quote, we willingly agree to test all this vain allegories, rites, signs, and traditions brought into the Kirk with or without or against the Word of God and doctrine of this true Reformed Kirk, etc. End of quote. Thus, what was decided against the papacy, its ceremonies and adjuncts, was held to apply to prelacy with its concomitants. For the Acts adds, quote, all these five articles are contrary to the religion then professed, were confuted by the Word of God and Kirk of Scotland, end of quote, etc. In the same assembly, 1638, Session 14, the Act, quote, condemning the service book, Book of Canons, Book of Ordination, and High Commission, end of quote, proceeds on these grounds because, quote, not only is illegally introduced, but also repugnant to doctrine, discipline, and order of this Reformed Kirk, to the Confession of Faith, constitutions of General Assemblies, and Acts of Parliament establishing the true religion, and doth prohibit the use and practice thereof, and ordains presbyteries to proceed to the censure of the Kirk against all such as shall transgress. So, if you're a minister or elder in 1638 and you have organs, you're defrocked and disciplined. If you have Christmas or Easter, you're defrocked and disciplined. If you have choirs, you're defrocked and disciplined. Sadly, have things changed. Continuing. The above is from the sentence of the service book. Those and the other innovations follow in like terms. It is important also to notice in this assembly, 1638, Assembly Session 20, that the sentences of disposition of bishops proceed on the other grounds, so as on this they're, quote, pressing the Kirk with innovations in the worship of God. In the Assembly, 1641, Session 14, there follows all this in, quote, act and innovations. Okay, when they say innovations, that's their word for innovations. As follows, quote, since it hath pleased God to vouchsafe us the liberty of the yearly General Assemblies, it is ordained according to the Acts of the Assembly at Edinburgh, 1639, and in Aberdeen, 1640, that no novation, we would say innovation, in doctrine, worship, or government be brought in or practiced in this Kirk, unless it first be propounded, examined, and allowed in the General Assembly, and that transgressors in this kind be censured by the presbyteries and synods, end of quote. Now, why is that so important? Well, innovations usually start at the local level. And then what happens is that they become popular at the local level. And then presbyteries, because people forget doctrine or they forget what they should know, and then they allow the innovations. And then what happens is the General Assemblies say, well, we're going to leave these matters up to the local sessions. If you want to have Watts hymn book, if you want to sing hymns, if you want to have musical instruments, if you want to have holy days, it's up to the local session. That's how they keep the peace of the church, by compromise with doctrine, by compromise with practice. Well, they're saying the exact opposite. It's your duty as a presbytery, it's your duty as a General Assembly to make sure these people are disciplined and thrown out of the church if they don't repent. Once again, have things changed. It has been hinted that all this legislation has become invalid because acts of Parliament or Assembly since passed. But not only has the Church never repealed any of these acts, it is important to observe that the Act 1690, Session 5, reestablishing the Presbyterian Church. Okay, that's after the Prince William of Orange and the Revolution Settlement. Reestablishing the Presbyterian Church rescinds, annuls, and makes void all, quote, acts, laws, statutes, ordinances, and proclamations, and that insofar alienary as the said acts and others generally and particularly above mentioned are contrary or prejudicial to, inconsistent with, or derogatory from the Protestant religion and the Presbyterian government now established, end of quote. Calderwood is appointed by the Church of Scotland to write its history, and whose authority in such matters is unimpeachable, discusses this subject in his great book on worship entitled Alter Damascium, the Altar of Damascus. And not only testifies to the fact that the Presbyterian Church entirely opposed the use of musical instruments in worship, but in the 8th chapter of his book, towards the end, sets forth with much research and learning the grounds of this opposition. Concerning this treatise, Rowe says in his history, page 441, quote, "But so far as books and treatises published by Scotsmen, I recommend to all good Christians who desire to know the truth of God in their controversies that book called Alter Damascinum, the Altar of Damascus." End of quote. Dr. John Lee, evidence before the Committee on Church Patronage, says, speaking of another matter, quote, "Calderwood, on the other hand, who ought to have understood the subject better perhaps than anyone else of that period, because he has been born in that pure time of presbytery, and from his laborious researches and a complete knowledge of the forms of the church," end of quote. There can be no doubt that this struggle resulted in the entire abolition of any organs which existed, and of all innovations in the worship of the Church of Scotland, and the restoration of its original simplicity, together with the singing of psalms, which became the stereotyped rule under the Directory, that's the Directory of Public Worship, which, in the United States of America, the stepchildren of the Revolution Settlement Church of Scotland altered in 1788, allowing for hymns. And then organs were not allowed until the 1880s. The English reformers against organs and worship. Matters much remained in this position, and the worship of the church was conducted now in its primitive simplicity without any alteration. It is worthy of notice here that the early reformers of England were also opposed to instrumental music and worship. One of the homilies of that church in the Place and Time of Prayer, Part 2, condemns this mode of worship very emphatically. A woman is represented as saying to her neighbor, quote, "What shall we do now at church since all the saints are taken away? Since we cannot hear the like piping, singing, chanting, and playing upon organs that we could hear before," end of quote. To which it was answered, quote, "Clearly, beloved, we ought greatly to rejoice and to give thanks to God that our churches are delivered from all these things, all those things which displease God so sore, and filthily defiled his holy place in his house of prayer." Don't you just love how people used to be? Don't you just love it? Bishops Grendel and Horne wrote to Bullinger, February 6, 1567, quote, "For almost all these articles are falsely imputed to us. Very few indeed are acknowledged by us, and not one of them is obtruded upon by the brethren by subscription. We do not assert that chanting in churches together with organs is to be retained, but we disapprove of it, as we ought to do." Zurich Letters, First Series, page 178, Parker Society. The Westminster Assembly in Worship. In the year 1643, in anticipation of the meeting of the Westminster Assembly, the General Assembly passed an Act, Session 12, dated 15th August 1643, appointing a directory for worship to be prepared and reported to the next assembly. Quote, "That unity and uniformity might be observed throughout all the kingdom in all the parts of the public worship of God." On July 1, 1643, the Assembly of Divines met at Westminster under an ordinance of the English Parliament. It had been arranged by the Scottish Parliament and the General Assembly that, at the request of both Houses of Parliament in England, commissioners should be sent from the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. Accordingly, the Assembly met at Edinburgh, and on the 19th of August, 1643, Session 14, 5 days after they had ordered the preparation of a directory for public worship, and probably after it had been submitted in draft, they commissioned, quote, Alexander Henderson, and these are all giants of the faith, Alexander Henderson, Robert Douglas, Samuel Rutherford, Robert Bailey, and George Gillespie, ministers, John Earl of Cassillis, John Lord Maitland, and Sir Archibald Johnston of Warston, elders. So any three of them, whereof two should be ministers, to proceed to Westminster Assembly of Divines to, quote, propose, consult, treat, and conclude with that assembly in all matters which may further the union of this island in one form of Kirk government, one confession of faith, one catechism, one directory for the worship of God, according to the instructions they have received from the assembly, and to do all things which may further the so much desired union and nearest conjunction of the two churches of Scotland and England. The Westminster and Scottish assemblies condemn organs and worship. The correspondence which passed between their commissioners and the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, and which is printed along with the Acts of the Assembly, has the most direct bearing upon the subject now in debate. Upon the 20th of May, 1644, the commissioners wrote to the Assembly an account of the progress of the Westminster deliberations, in which they state, "We cannot but admire," quote, "we cannot but admire the good hand of God and the great things done here already. Prelacy and the whole train thereof extirpated. The service book in many places forsaken. Plain and powerful preaching set up. Many colleges in Cambridge provided with such ministers as are most zealous of the best reformation. Altars removed. The communion in some places given at the table while sitting. The great organs at Paul's and Peter's in Westminster taken down. Images and many other monuments of idolatry defaced and abolished. The Chapel Royal at Whitehall purged and reformed. And all by authority in a quiet manner at noon of day, without tumult," end of quote. It may be here remarked that if Bailey, who was a resolutionary, rejoiced in the demolition of organs in London, much less could we suppose if the stricter party, either the resolutioners and protesters, the resolutioners were the more liberals, the protesters were the more hardcore reformed. And Bailey, who was a resolutioner, approved of all of this totally. Rejoiced in the demolition of organs in London, much less could we suppose that the stricter party, who considered the majority of the country, would have tolerated the least approach to the use of instrumental music in worship. In agreeing with the sentiments of their commissioners, the Great Assembly, which met at Edinburgh on June 4, 1644, wrote cordially as follows to the Assembly at Westminster, quote, "We were greatly refreshed to hear by letters from our commissioners there with you of your praiseworthy proceedings, and the great good things the Lord hath wrought among you and for you. Shall it seem a small thing in our eyes that the door of the right entry into faithful shepherds is opened? Many corruptions, as altars, images, and other monuments of idolatry and superstition removed, defaced, and abolished. The service book in many places forsaken, the plain and powerful preaching set up, the great organs at Paul's and Peter's taken down, that the royal chapel is purged and reformed, sacraments sincerely admonished and according to the pattern of the mount, in the mount," end of quote. And by that they mean no longer kneeling, but sitting around a table. And if you had a large church, they'd just set up more than one table. That's what Jesus and the apostles did. They didn't kneel, they sat around a table and they shared the Lord's Supper. Continuing. "From this is evident not only that the Scottish commissioners at the General Assembly were opposed to the use of musical instruments in worship, but the General Assembly of Scotland unanimously regarded this as in full accordance with the principles of the Scottish Church. The Confession of Faith and Directory for Public Worship, framed at Westminster and ratified by the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, are evidently inconsistent with the employment of a liturgy or of instrumental music. The directory preface intimates, quote, we have all agreed upon the following directory for all the parts of public worship at ordinary and extraordinary times, wherein our care hath been to hold forth things as are of divine institution in every ordinance. And other things we have endeavored to set forth according to the rules of Christian prudence agreeable to the general rules of the Word of God," end of quote. The worship is stated by the Confession of Faith that consists, this is chapter 21, sections 3, 4, and 5, prayer, the reading of the scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the word in obedience unto God, with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary worship of God, end of quote. By the directory, it is also declared to be, quote, the duty of Christians to praise God publicly by the singing of psalms in the congregation, end of quote. And that, quote, in the singing of psalms, the voice is to be tunably and gravely ordered But the chief care must be to sing with understanding and with grace in the heart, making melody unto the Lord. End of quote. Both the confession of faith and directory for public worship were examined and approved by the General Assembly. From the principles upon which both the confession of faith and directory of worship were constructed, it must be held that whatever is not directly declared to be of scriptural appointment must be held to be excluded as destitute of divine warrant and authority. In sanctioning this directory, not as a liturgy, but for the express purpose of superseding the liturgy, quote, that there may be consent of all the churches in those things which contain the substance of the service and worship of God, end of quote. And that the minister, quote, may, if need be, have some help and furniture. And so it be that they become not hereby slothful and negligent in stirring up the gifts of Christ in them. Preface to the directory. It is said, Active Assembly, February the 3rd, 1645, Session 10. Quote, whereas a happy unity and uniformity of religion amongst the Kirks of Christ and all these kingdoms united under one sovereign, having been long and earnestly wished for by the godly and well-affectioned among us, etc., the assembly doth with much joy and thankfulness acknowledge the rich blessing and invaluable mercy of God in bringing the so much wished for uniformity of religion to such a happy period, that these kingdoms, once at so great a distance in form of worship, are now by the blessing of God brought to a nearer uniformity than any of the other reformed kirks, which is to us the return of our prayers, and a lightening of our eyes, and renewing of our hearts in the midst of many sorrows and sufferings, and a taking away in great measure the reproach of the people of God, to the stopping of the mouths of the malignant and disaffected persons, and in opening unto us the door of hope that God hath yet thoughts of peace toward us, and not of evil to give us with an expected end. In the expectation and confidence whereof we do rejoice, beseeching the Lord to preserve these kingdoms from heresies, schisms, offenses, profaneness, and whatever is contrary to sound doctrine and the power of godliness, and to continue with us and the generations following these his pure and purged ordinances, together with an increase of the power and life thereof to the glory of his great name, an enlargement of the kingdom of his Son, the corroboration of peace and love between the kingdoms, the unity and comfort of all his people that are edifying and are edifying one another in love. End of quote. What a great statement. Once again, we see how far modern Presbyterianism has come from original Presbyterianism of the Second Reformation, which led to the Westminster Assembly of Divines. If you use musical instruments in worship, you're a covenant breaker and you're corrupt. If you don't use real wine in a single cup, sitting around a table in communion, you're corrupt and you're a covenant breaker. If you celebrate holy days like Christmas and Easter, you're a covenant breaker and you're corrupt. There should be uniformity of worship in all the churches, using the 1650 Psalter, King James Version, or a version based on the King James text, or the majority text at least, and uniformity of worship. That's what they taught. That's part of the covenants. That's what we as Presbyterians are obliged to follow, unless we can prove that what they did was unbiblical. I've read everything I can find against for the musical instruments in worship. All nonsense. I've read everything I can find in favor of uninspired hymns in worship. No proof. Continuing. An act of the Scottish Parliament of date, 6th of February, 1645. This directory was specially authorized, quote, after the public reading and serious consideration of the Act of the General Assembly approving the same, with the ordinance of the Parliament of England establishing the said directory and the directory itself, end of quote. Continuing, quote, which act, together with the directory itself, the Estates of Parliament do without a contrary voice ratify and approve of all the heads and articles thereof. That was unanimously approved. All the heads and articles thereof, and do interpose and add the authority of Parliament to the said act of the General Assembly, end of quote. The history affords clear evidence of what the principles and practice of the Church of Scotland in regard to worship were at the time of the Westminster Assembly when the present Confession of Faith was framed, and of what was understood to be the worship, quote, prescribed in the Holy Scriptures, Confession, chapter 21, session 1, section 1. It is well known that by the restoration of prelacy in 1661 and its countenance for 28 years, that the settlement was superseded for the time, although, as we have said already, no attempt was made even during that period to alter this worship in any considerable degree, and especially by the introduction of a liturgy or organs. The worship not alterated after the Restoration. The following confirmation of this by Archbishop Layton is curious, although the fact itself is beyond a doubt. Quote, "This one word I shall add, that this difference should rise to so great a height, may seem strange to any man that calmly considers that there is in this church no change at all, neither in the directory, neither in the doctrine nor worship, no, nor in the substance of the discipline itself," end of quote. Layton's moderate episcopacy, quote, remains, page 190, Works by West, volume 7, Longmans, 1875. The Reverend Matthew Simpson, canon of Lincoln, who received the title of Doctor of Divinity from the University of Edinburgh in 1738, published in the same year a treatise, quote, "On the Present State of Scotland." His father was a non-juring minister who became a printer in Edinburgh and continued so, as well as his son, for several years. In this treatise, an account is given of the worship in Scotland during the restoration of Charles II and James. He says, page 241, quote, "After the king's restoration, when bishops were reestablished, none were admitted into the ministry but by episcopal ordination. Though every bishop did not use the same form, yet none of them, except Bishop Mitchell, imposed what was called reordination on such as had been ordained otherwise. Though they did not refuse it, two such as desired it. They enjoined no form of public prayer, but left every minister to his own liberty, both in common as well as occasional worship and administration of the sacraments. They enjoined no habits, this was left to the king's disposal, though they generally wore black gowns and bands. They had no godfathers and godmothers, nor the cross and baptism. They required no ring in marriage," okay, the Puritans were totally against rings in marriage, by the way, "nor genuflections in the Eucharist, unless the communicant pleased. They did not demand subscription to the old and first confession of the Reformers, but connived at the Westminster Confession and Catechisms. They enjoined no holy days and observed but few." End of quote. Okay, that's in the corrupt period under Charles II and James. The Revolution Settlement. We now come to the Revolution Settlement, in which the Presbyterian Church was restored as the establishment, and all its conditions, rights, and immunities fixed and secured by law. This settlement was avowedly Presbyterian, and everything peculiar prelatical, including especially the use of liturgies and organs in worship, which had been specially bound up with the prelatical innovations, and which were only heard of during the brief interval between 1617 and 1638, were without doubt discharged in the formal establishment of the Presbyterian order in 1690. By an act of the Scottish Parliament, held at Edinburgh, 25th of April, 1690, being the second session of the first Parliament of William and Mary, Chapter 5, the Confession of Faith was formally ratified by the Estates and Realm and embodied in the connection with the Act of Parliament, by which also the Presbyterian Church government, worship, and discipline were settled as the public constitution of the Church. By this act, the title which is, quote, "Act ratifying the Confession of Faith and settling Presbyterian Church government," end of quote, quote, the aforesaid purity and uniformity of worship are expressly provided for," end of quote. In these terms, quote, "Likewise, by an act of the last session in this Parliament, prelacy is abolished. Therefore, their Majesties, which advise and consent of the said three estates, do hereby revive, ratify, and perpetually confirm all laws, statutes, and acts of Parliament, for the maintenance and preservation of the true Reformed Protestant religion, and for the true Church of Christ within this kingdom, insofar as they confirm the same, and are made in favors thereof. Likewise, they, by their presence, ratify the established establish the Confession of Faith, now read in their presence, and voted and approved on by them. As the public and avowed confession of this church, containing the sum and substance of the doctrine of the Reformed churches, which confess in the faith is subjoined to this present act, as also they do establish, ratify, and confirm the Presbyterian church government and discipline," end of quote. "By this act, it is also provided that the General Assembly and other courts of ministers and elders of the Church are," quote, "to try and purge out all the insufficient, negligent, scandalous, and erroneous ministers by due course of ecclesiastical process and censure, and likewise for redressing all other church disorders," end of quote. In other words, the ministers who held to episcopacy and were prelatical were given the opportunity to repent. They were brought before the court in lawful process, and if they didn't repent, they were defrocked. If they did repent, it might be a different matter, but they had to repent. And then let me wrap this up here. Another very important act was passed, 1693, William and Mary, Parliament 1, Session 4, Act 23, entitled Act for the Settling the Quiet and Peace of the Church. I'll stop here because this is very lengthy, but I'll stop here. Now, why is it important that we know church history? Well, it's necessary to maintain our testimony, and it's necessary to maintain the attainments of the Reformation. Not because we worship church history, not because we think church history is authoritative in and by itself, but when men prove something by the Word of God, they establish it by confession, they confirm it and swear to it by covenant, and then they testify to it in their history. We have every reason to adhere to that unless we can clearly prove that what they did was unscriptural. And all the innovations that we have among Presbyterians today, organs, guitars, rock bands, you name it, it's in the OPC, the PCA, Presbyterians have adopted it, the use of intricate liturgies, they don't use wine in communion in most churches, they use little thimbles and they don't even get out of their seats, they don't sit around a table. At least they don't kneel. And high churches, maybe they do, but at least they don't kneel. The use of uninspired hymns, which are written by men, they're not authorized by God. All these corruptions are totally and explicitly against our confession, our directory for worship, and the covenants. These things are biblical. These things are commanded by God. These are things that we must maintain. In this attitude of pluralism, doctrinal pluralism, and worship pluralism that is popular today, we must emphatically reject it, even if we're hated by all men. Maintain the attainments, maintain the testimony, maintain the covenants. And it's worth fighting for, but we'll continue this, Lord willing, next week. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for our forefathers. They weren't happy with a partial Reformation. They demanded purity of worship. They demanded purity of doctrine. They were zealous for the truth. They were zealous for Christ's kingdom. They were zealous for the Kirk, for the church. Lord, make us like them, not like modern Presbyterians who don't care one way or the other what you do. Help us, Lord, be like them and to be faithful in all areas. In Jesus' name.